Let's pray together. Father God, in just a moment, we're going to open up your word. I pray that as we do, you'd hit our hearts. You'd open up our ears to hear it, our hearts to receive it, our minds to understand it. But more than that, Father, more than just satisfying our curiosity or our interests, Father, I pray that you'd affect our wills today, that what we see would cause us to want to live a certain way, a way that pleases you. I pray, Father, too, that as we look at your word today, our perspective would be shaped by it. Father, we'd be encouraged through it. We'd find our hope in it. Father, the best news of all is the news of Jesus. Not only what has been done, but what is yet to come, just as certain as what's already taken place. His promise to us. And so, Father, I pray as we think about these things today, Father, that we would genuinely engage in worship of you, that when we leave this place, you would know that you have been worshiped, but Father, we would know that we have worshiped, that we've heard from you, we've responded to you, and we have gone out to live in a distinctive way as your people because of you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 14 today, verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. You remember the context of the story, right? For some time now, the chief priests, the religious leaders, have been looking for a way to kill Jesus, and being fearful of the people, fearful of the backlash, fearful of their lack of influence, fearful for the cost. They were trying to do this, secretly. They were looking for a way, plotting out the death of Jesus. And so when Judas comes to them, it's like a gift on a platter. He's bringing them Jesus, and they're all too glad to hear it. And so they offer to pay him, and Judas leaves from that moment, looking for the moment that is about to come. Look at verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they had sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where's my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." I hope you see the sharp contrast between this passage and the passage that just preceded from last week, the first part of Mark chapter 14. I mean, this huge discrepancy or disparity between a woman who pours out her affection for Christ and gives a gift that is, nearly priceless to her. She's unconcerned about what it costs her to show her affection for and her fidelity to Christ Jesus. Judas is the exact opposite of that. Judas is willing to betray Jesus for such a small amount in the big scheme of things. When we see this in Matthew's gospel, chapter 26, Judas asks the chief priests, religious leaders, he says, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now, as I mentioned a little bit last week, we could study this on a lot of different levels. We know enough of the history to know what sort of silver they use. We know their silver coins that they used in the temple came from Tyre. We know that those coins, the tetradrachmas as they were called, were the only official coins of the temple. We even know, and I don't know how people do this sort of study in hindsight, but we even know they were about 94% pure silver. So we can even deduce how many grams of silver were per coin. So if you're interested in this sort of thing, you can do the math and say, well, you've got 30 coins, you've got 14 grams of silver per coin, you add all that together, multiply all that out, and if you take that at today's rate of silver per gram, which is 88 cents, you get $369 in some sense. So for us to say today, well, Judas betrayed Jesus for about 370 bucks, might tell us something, but it really doesn't tell us what we need to see in the text. If you're wondering where that number came from, it seems rather arbitrary, 30 pieces of silver. It's actually very biblical. It comes from two scriptural references. When the chief priests offered to Judas a sum of money, they were making a statement about what they thought about Jesus, how much they valued the very Son of God. This goes all the way back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verse 32. It's the cost of the death or the disablement of a slave. If a bull gores a male or a female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull is to be stoned to death. The cost of a slave? 30 pieces of silver. But Matthew's gospel takes it a little farther. He alludes to a passage in Zechariah, which I shared with you the thought of last week, from Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. In this passage, Zechariah is speaking about himself. He's speaking about his ministry as a shepherd of God's people. He's the prophet of God who's been preaching them and teaching to them. He says in Zechariah 11, verse 12, I told them, if you think it's best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. Throws it away with disdain. It's as if the religious leaders thought of Jesus in the same way that the Jewish people thought of Zechariah's ministry in that day. Not worth much. Scripture not worth much. The ministry not very valuable. What they gave to Zechariah was considered to be an insult. And what they were offering to Judas was also an insult. In Matthew chapter 27, we see what Judas did with this money, right? When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Do you remember their response? What is that to us? That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Now Judas is one of the great mysteries of the New Testament, I think, for some. You know, what do we make of Judas? Sometimes people want to speculate and debate, well, did Judas make it to heaven? I mean, he was a follower of Christ at first, it seems, but then we read that he actually was possessed by Satan himself for this purpose. And yet God decreed these things, and at the same time, Judas was responsible for these things. What do we make of him? Well, we know the scripture says that he was seized with remorse to the point where he killed himself. Here's an important aside for any of us who find ourselves struggling with guilt. Anybody who finds themselves to the point where they really begin to see in the mirror the evil in their own hearts, or they see the results of their own decisions. I mean, when the pain of what you've done really grips you, you need to understand that remorse is not repentance. Remorse is not repentance. Feelings of guilt are a means to repentance. Guilt, godly guilt, can bring us to repentance. But if you're still at that stage where you know that you have sinned, you know that you're at odds with God, or you know that the condition of your life right now could best be described as sinful, simply feeling horrible about it is not the solution. That may be, hopefully, Lord willing, that would be a means to the right end, but that's not the end. If our remorse doesn't lead us to repentance, then it's as deadly as the sin itself. And that's what we find in Judas' life. So the Bible says after he did this and hangs himself, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded. Every part of the story, every detail of the passion of Christ determined by God, every part meaningful. These 30 pieces of silver show exactly not just what Judas thought of Jesus, but what the religious leaders did. It was the price of contempt. The price of contempt, no value, and Judas betrays Christ. I guess in a sense, it shows us a great question of our own character. Our own character. Here's a question. What's your price? What's your price? You know, I think about Mary and the story we looked at last week. Mary valued Christ so highly that she gave the most valuable thing that she had. She held nothing back. She would have traded anything, I think, to show her affection for Jesus, her loyalty to King Jesus. There's nothing that she wouldn't have let go for his sake. Judas is the opposite. He's willing to trade in the Son of God for the price of a slave, the price of nothing, the price of contempt. Now, how does that parallel to your life, my life? How does that translate to us? What's our price when it comes to being faithful to Jesus? What would it take for us to trade that in? What offer can the enemy make to us? What can he say that would be valuable enough to us to be more valuable to us than Christ, than to love him, to be faithful to him, to honor him, to be obedient to him? The test of my character is always that question. What's my price? At what point will I walk away from Jesus? At what point would I give up what it means to be his follower? Now, it's important for us to know also, I think, theologically, that while Judas' actions here were absolutely decreed by God, I want to make sure we see that. There's nothing that happens in all this world, nothing that happens outside of the will and purposes of God. Nothing in all the world. That's what sovereignty means, that there is not any part of anything or any action, any behavior, any person, any activity that happens outside of his will, whether he directs it himself or whether he allows it to take place, whether by decree or allowance, it's all his. And while we know that this was sovereignly decreed, the death of Jesus, I mean, Isaiah 53:10 tells us it was the will of the Father to crush him. We know this to be the case. When we get to Acts chapter 2, and you see that great sermon at Pentecost, post-Pentecost, where Peter's preaching, Acts 2:23, he says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We know this is God's will, and yet it's very clear that Judas is responsible for what he did. He's morally responsible, just like those in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It was God's will, it was God's foreknowledge, but the next part of that passage says this, you crucified and killed him. You did this. So God is working even these sinful choices for his glory and for our ultimate good. It's the sovereignty of God. But let's shift for a moment to this Passover meal. So this is the opportunity where the betrayer is beginning to be revealed. But let's look at what takes place here for a moment. This Passover meal that Jesus is having with his disciples. It's kind of interesting here. If you had grown up in a Jewish home, particularly a religious Jewish home, you would know how significant the Passover meal was to your faith, to your religious celebrations. I find it a little ironic in this passage that Jesus catches them and says, hey, let's go find a place to prepare the Passover meal. I mean, it'd be like you gathering up some of your family and it's, you know, like 2 o'clock on Thanksgiving day and you say, hey, let's find a place to do this Thanksgiving meal. You know, that takes some time. That takes some prep, right? That takes some work. You put some effort into that, unless you just like go to Ketchum's or something. I'm not saying I've done that before. I'm just saying you can, you know. That's one of my commercial plugs. I get paid for those periodically, you know. But they go to prepare this Passover. But let's look at what happens at Passover. If you got your Bible, flip it open to Exodus chapter 12 for a moment. Now stay with me because I want you to see the revelation of Christ in this. I want you to see how Christ is the fulfillment of this and how this, as beautiful as it is and powerful as it is a foreshadowing of something even more beautiful and something even more powerful. I mean, for a Jewish person in the time of Christ, there is no greater story in all of history, no greater biblical account than the deliverance of the people of God from slavery and from Egypt. The Exodus is the great story of God's deliverance for them, and the pinnacle of their celebration is Passover. And it comes from Exodus chapter 12, and I'm going to begin reading verse 3. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. If you know the story of the Exodus, there was a series of plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians for the deliverance of his people, trying to move the mind and heart of Pharaoh towards deliverance. Each of those plagues was designed by God to show his greatness and his power. And specifically, if we were to look at each of those plagues individually, we will see how they exactly contradict the claims or the supposed power or authorities of false Egyptian gods. And in every one of those plagues, God is showing himself as the one true God. But there is one final plague, and it is this: the death of the firstborn, both human and animal. And what's distinctive about the 10th plague is that, unlike the first nine, no one is exempted from this one. This one is not just aimed at the Egyptians, but this one affects the Israelites as well. Every firstborn in Egypt, Jew or Egyptian, Hebrew or Egyptian, why is no one exempted? Why are the Jews included in this, along with the Egyptians? Why is everyone under the judgment of God here in this final, decisive, horrific plague? The answer is simple and it's short. Sin. Sin. Everyone is guilty of sin. If we look a little farther ahead in the story of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt, say, for instance, Ezekiel chapter 20, we see one of the statements of God's judgment on Israel. Let me share with you what it says. In verse 7 of that passage, he says, "Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you. Do not defile yourself with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." One of the things that becomes clear in the Exodus story as we progress beyond just a moment of their deliverance is that when God delivered them out of Egypt into the promised land, he needed to do more than deliver Israel from Egypt. Part of his great work was delivering Egypt, or taking Egypt out of Israel. They had so adapted the customs, adapted to the lifestyle, they had even embraced the worship, that after 400 years of being there, morally they were not very distinctive from. And part of the struggle with Israel is that they had also worshiped these false gods. So now in this final statement of deliverance, God says, "To all of you, you must do this." Now he offers to them this response. Now the message of this plague is this: God is holy and God is just. You can't read the Old Testament nor rightly understand the New Testament without understanding those two pillars of the character and nature of God. He is holy. In him there is no darkness at all. There's only right. There's only light. There's only perfections. He is utterly unlike us and unlike his creation. He is holy and he is just. He will always execute justice. We talk so much about justice. Oh, we want justice in this world. But if we rightly understand holiness and what holiness means, then we better understand what we're asking for when we say we want justice. In reality, none of us want justice. We want mercy. Because justice says all who have sinned deserve to die. All who have sinned deserve condemnation. Justice is like that passage you saw in Isaiah chapter 6. Justice rightly recognizes that woe is me, I am undone. I'm a sinner. I live among people who are sinful. What now will I do? That's justice. No, we don't want justice. We want mercy. We don't want God to treat us as our sins deserve. We want him to treat us according to his loving kindness. And so the message of the 10th plague is that God is holy and just. He will execute judgment over their sin. But what's the message of the Passover when he says this is the Lord's Passover? God is merciful. He is merciful. He's offering them a means by which his justice could be carried out. That's the message of the Passover. Here is how I will enact justice. So the provision of God is really very simple. It's the principle of a substitutionary sacrifice. to be reminded constantly of their need for forgiveness because God is holy and just. Also to be reminded of God's love and his mercy, he gives them this symbol of sacrifice that now will be repeated every year at Passover, the sacrifice of this paschal lamb. The responsibility of man in this story is clear. Faith, which is marked by obedience. They're not separate from each other. They require one another. What is the faith part of the equation? You must believe that this word that God is telling you is so. I will send this angel of death. I will strike down the firstborn. There will be a judgment for sin. If you do this, you will be delivered from that judgment. That requires faith. Faith is, I must accept what God has said to me as so, and now I act according to that which I believe. Faith marked by obedience. Or maybe you're more familiar with the way James said it. Faith without works is dead. If I don't act on that which I believe, can I say that I really believe it? Can I say that's genuine faith? So God provides a substitutionary sacrifice. We respond, or the Israelites responded, by faith and obedience. And those that did, God passed over. God passed over. Today, Jewish people still celebrate the Passover. Still the primary celebration of Israel's deliverance. In the Passover or the Seder meal, you have a number of elements. Elements spoken of directly by Scripture or elements that represent the biblical account of their deliverance. You have the carpus, which is parsley. This represents or symbolizes the hyssop that was used to place the blood on the doorposts, lintels of the homes. You have the myrrh, the bitter herbs. Traditionally now that would be horseradish. It was used, or it's used in the Passover to remember and to consider the bitterness of slavery. Then you have the charoset, a paste-like mixture, apples and nuts, spices and things designed to remind them of when they made bricks and the mortar put together to make those bricks. Then you have a lamb shank bone, symbolic of the sacrifice. And then you have an egg, a roasted egg or a hard-boiled egg, which represents that the life of sacrifice, the life of reconciliation to God. Mixed in, you have some other elements that you're probably familiar with or heard of. You have the matzah bread, the unleavened bread, salt water, representing their tears and the suffering and the tears of those in bondage. You have a bowl of water for ritual hand washing. And you have four cups. You have four different cups, either red wine or grape juice. You have four distinct cups of Passover. So now, when someone's preparing the Passover, everything had to be done in a specific way, and everything that's carried out in that meal has to be done in a specific form. There's a progression to it. There's a storyline to it. And there are four different points during that Seder, during that Passover celebration, where the person presiding over it, typically it would be the father of that home, that household, would hold up a glass of wine, and he would explain something of this Passover's meaning to those people who are gathered around the table. Now, these four cups have distinct and specific symbolism. They represent the four promises that God made to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6. Four distinct promises. Now think about these through your lens of being a Christ follower. Isaiah 6, verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's the first promise. I'll bring you out. Number two, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I'll bring you out. I will deliver you. Number three, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will bring you out. I will deliver you, I will redeem you. And verse 7 gives us the fourth promise. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now this third cup of the meal comes at a point when the meal is almost completely eaten. It's near the end of the whole process. And so the person presiding would use words from Deuteronomy chapter 26 to describe the events being commemorated here for a moment. The bread, the herbs, the lamb, and then explain the symbolism in them and how they represented God's great deliverance of his people out of Egypt. He might say something like this with the bread. This is the bread of our affliction, which our forefathers ate in the wilderness, reminding them of God's great deliverance. So now let's look at this Passover, the one that Jesus did. Jesus is the one presiding over. He's leading the Passover celebration. And when he gets to that third cup, and you can just imagine Jesus standing, he raises that third cup in the Passover. The story takes a distinct turn. The traditional Passover now becomes something very different as Jesus raises that third cup. Here's what Mark 14, verse 22 says happened. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "This is my body." He didn't say this is just the bread of our forefathers, the bread of affliction. He says, "This is my body." And then he took a cup that he had given them. When he had given thanks, he gave to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new kingdom of God." Jesus raises this third cup, this cup of redemption. And as he does, as he raises this cup of redemption, he's giving three critical messages about himself, three critical messages about the gospel, three critical messages that tie the Old Testament to the new. The first is this. He's saying that he himself, Jesus himself, through his body, he is the bread of affliction. He's taken the affliction for us. Jesus is the deliverer. He is not just reminding them of the deliverance that God once gave physically, politically, to the people. He's telling us that I am the deliverer now for all people, all who will follow me. I am the one who bears the affliction. I'm the one who bears sacrifice. Second part of the story is this, and don't miss this. I think it's so critical to understanding this, the power and the beauty of this. Jesus pledges an oath to them and to us. And you read this phrase, something that's so familiar to us that we might read through it again and again and maybe miss these minor or not so minor details. Verse 25, "Truly I say to you." Truly I say to you. You know what Jesus is doing there? He's making an oath to them. He's making an oath that he's going to fully and finally deliver us. What I'm going to do to procure your salvation is more than just this sacrifice. I'm going to take this all the way to the end. I'm going to secure your salvation, and I'm making this covenant with you in my own blood that this will be the case. When you see this sort of phrase in Scripture, anytime in ancient times when someone says something like, "I'm not going to eat or drink until I," they're making a vow. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 23. The people are so furious at the Apostle Paul that some people pledge that they're not going to eat or drink until he is dead. It is a solemn pledge. And so here's Jesus looking at those disciples, and he's saying, "Truly I say to you," imagining their ears perking up, and Jesus is making a promise, "I will not," listen to what he says, "I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the new covenant." Jesus is promising to them and to us that he is unconditionally committed to us. What he says he will do, "I will bring you to the Father. We will celebrate the great feast in the Father's kingdom. We will be saved. We will be delivered. I promise you this." And the third message is this. Jesus makes clear as he gives the Passover meal to them that every previous act of God's deliverance, every previous act of their sacrifice in worship, every previous celebration of Passover, they all point to Christ. Each of these point to Christ, the fulfillment of the Passover meal. Now think about this just for a moment. It doesn't matter if you're reading this in any of the other Gospels. We see the same elements. You see Jesus breaking bread with them. You see Jesus sharing a cup with them. What's missing from this Passover celebration? What's missing? I mean, again, he blesses the food. He holds up bread. Passover meals have bread, right? He blesses the wine. All the Passover meals have wine. But not one of the Gospels mentions the main course. Have you considered that? There's no mention of lamb at this Passover. No gospel has Jesus mentioning lamb. The Passover meal is not a vegetarian meal. How do you celebrate Passover without the lamb? Why did Jesus not mention the lamb? There's no mention of lamb at this table because Jesus is the lamb at the table. That's what Jesus is conveying to them. In every past Passover, you celebrate what God has done and the symbolic deliverance of the blood of a lamb slain. This time, I'm the lamb. I'm the Passover lamb. I'm the sacrifice preserved. I'm the one made ready. I'm the one that God is going to honor and recognize. I am the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 and 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You see, Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem like all the other religious travelers did. He didn't come to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus came to Jerusalem to be the Passover. Every part of the story, he's in control. He's not an unwilling sacrifice. He's not the victim. He's a willing sacrifice who comes to achieve victory for us. So what's the response to that? When these pieces start to fit together. I'm not at all sure at this moment they yet did for those disciples. We have the beauty of hindsight and the rest of the scriptures to teach us and reveal to us. But what's the right response when we start to see what deliverance really looks like and how it's achieved? Well, it looks like this. Luke tells us a little bit more about this encounter. Luke chapter 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then he gives a command. Do this. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. The right response to understand the sacrifice of Christ for us is to do something with that. It's to do something. Hopefully, in your seat when you sat down this morning, or nearby you in a seat, is one of these little prepackaged communion cups. I wish that we had the opportunity today to do a Passover meal with us all and work through each of those steps, because we'd have the beautiful insight of knowing what those really mean and who those really reveal. And we would be able to see Christ. Jesus didn't leave us with the command to be faithful and obedient Jews. He did say, do this to remember me, this bread and this cup to remember me. And so the best that we can in these COVID times, not being able to share a common bread or something like that, is to use these. I want you to consider some thoughts about this before we take this bread and cup this morning. There's important imagery here, intentional imagery. Why did Jesus say things like, this bread is my body, this cup is my blood? You know, the Passover meal was an actual meal. It wasn't a symbolic meal. It wasn't something where someone was just giving a demonstration and people watched it like a program. No, this was an actual meal where people sat down around that table. And as an actual meal, to be enjoyed, it had to be received. Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? That there's no benefit to an actual meal without eating it. So they actually ate this. They participated in this. It reminds me a little bit of when we were in the Holy Land and we were visiting and we were in Tiberias around the Sea of Galilee. And we were with a group of people there, and we were all getting a little frustrated, I think. Some of the people were their first time, and the food they weren't liking. And, well, this just happened to be on a Sabbath day, so they weren't preparing food fresh, and food was coming from the crock pots and things. And I think people, you know, we're Americans, and people were missing the bacon for breakfast and the sausage and that sort of thing. And I said, I want to show you a neat place. And I took a group of people over to a beautiful hotel in the Sea of Galilee called the Scott's Hotel. Scott's Hotel puts out the best buffet I know of, and I'm no expert, but the best buffet I know of in the Holy Land. It's about $50 a person, and I said, let's just go take a look. As I look back in hindsight, I thought, what a cruel thing to do. You know, people who had not had any pork or sausage or ham or anything, we walked through the Scott's Hotel buffet and the huge displays and the roasts and the hams and all the dairy products and all the desserts and all those things. And I said, looks good, doesn't it? Sorry, we got to go. You know, we didn't eat it. Much like the Passover meal has to be received, the message of our Passover is this. It's not enough to observe what Christ has done. It's not enough to be aware of what Christ has done. It's not enough to be a student of what Christ has done and even know the theology of how these pieces fit together. This is something you have to receive for yourself. I'm not at all suggesting that eating this little cracker or drinking this little cup is going to save your eternal soul. What I'm saying is it's symbolic of what you must do with Christ. You must receive him to yourself. He must be the sacrifice for your sins. He must be the substitute for you before the Father in judgment. It must be his body that you've received as a plan for your salvation. He saves us by substitution, just like the Lamb saved them. Second thing I want you to see about this meal is the Passover. And our communion, like it, is really a family meal. I mean, the scriptures are very clear about that, right? They said, gather together as families and do this, and you choose a lamb based on the size of the family. So this is a family meal. When we understand our salvation rightly, we see that this is not just something that's an individual personal act. We would be wrong, we would be mistaken about what it means to take Lord's Supper if we would just simply go to the Christian store and buy one of these for ourselves and say, I'm going to go have communion with God. When you became a Christian, when you were redeemed, when you were bought back by Christ, he bought you with his own precious blood, he put his spirit in you, and he made you part of his family, his body, with all other believers. We're a new people, and we're bound together, not by our similarities. Though we may look the same in some respects, that's not really what binds us together. It's not because we're necessarily politically similar or socially similar, economically similar. Our generations are similar? No. Christ brings people together who would have no other similarities but him, bound together by the blood of Christ. This is who we are. We are a people. We are a family. Third thing I want you to see is this. So powerfully depicted in that oath that he made. Communion reminds us of our future. It reminds us of our future. This is the fulfillment of a promise. I don't want you to ever read those words again about Jesus saying, I tell you, I'll not drink this cup again until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. That was Jesus making a promise to see this thing through. That he's never going to let you go. He's going to carry you all the way to the end. And you're going to celebrate with the Father in heaven one day in the great wedding supper of the Lamb. The final celebration will be that celebration. Because remember, it was the third cup that Jesus raised. The cup we call the cup of redemption. And so you may have been wondering, well, what's the rest of the story? What's the fourth cup? The fourth cup is the one that Jesus says, I'm not going to drink with you. The fourth cup is the one he's holding on to. The fourth cup is the one we're waiting on. The fourth cup is the cup we would call, in English, the cup of praise. The cup of praise. There's another cup coming. You see, when you and I get to heaven, when the people of God, the children of God get to heaven, we're not going to get up there and commemorate the death of Christ. We're not going to memorialize his passing. We're going to celebrate his life, his living, and the life he gives us. It's going to be praise that's going to happen at that moment. We're going to have the fulfillment of Exodus 6:7. Remember what he promised to them? I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know. You will know who delivered you. See, as Christians, when we take this, we're not just looking back with a solemn remembrance. We're looking forward with a joyful expectation that God will finally, ultimately, truly deliver us. We'll see him, and we will know our deliverer. Aren't you looking forward to knowing your deliverer? To seeing your deliverer? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne. They worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Father, Today we thank you for Jesus, our Passover lamb. We thank you for the story of redemption. And we thank you for the chapter yet to be seen. As sure as this, as if it has already taken place, as sure and certain as every other chapter up to this, Father, we long for that time to sit around the tables with all those who are part of us and part of you and celebrate Jesus, our Passover lamb, to praise you for the salvation, to know our Redeemer. Father, if there's someone listening, watching, sitting in this room today that has not received Jesus the Lamb, not received the gift of salvation, never recognizing their need for a forgiver, a redeemer, a sacrifice, one to pay the penalty for their sins, never recognizing their need until now of someone to stand in their stead before you in judgment, for you are holy and just and sin must be punished. But one today with remorse that leads to repentance, saying, oh God, forgive me, I am a sinner. I deserve judgment. I need Jesus. So Father God, I thank you for your mercy displayed in Christ Jesus, the one slain for me to pay for my sin, my sacrifice, the one who took my affliction, the one who bled for my transgressions, the one who is raised from my life, the one who's coming again, the one whose kingdom is forever. Father, I put my faith and trust in that Jesus today, your Son, my Savior. I want him to be the king of my life today. Beginning today, I turn from that old life and I begin to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus and experience that salvation forever. God, save me. Save me through Jesus today. Father, for someone who calls out to you like that today, I pray that you do that very thing for them. And when that judgment comes, you pass over. For Christ is our sacrifice. Our lamb has been slain. It is Jesus, the risen lamb. And we thank you for him. In his name we pray, amen.